Let's start this morning. We're going to read a text from Acts chapter 7. As you know, we left off at the end of Acts chapter 5, and then chapter 6 and 7 are both basically the story of Stephen. And so 6 and 7 are the story of this great Christian saint. As some of you may know, he's actually the very first Christian martyr. After Jesus died, he's the first follower of Christ that is killed. And the passage we're going to read is the very end of the story of Stephen, which is chapter 7, starting at verse 54, and we're going to read down through verse 60. I don't know how I didn't actually look at the Pew Bibles, but usually, too, the very first verse of chapter 8 is lumped into the same section. If you'll notice, it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." So I'll probably toss that in, too, because it summarizes the story and then builds up to what we're going to talk about in a few weeks, which is the story of Saul, who becomes Paul, that writes all these letters that are in the back of your Bible, that becomes a foundational writer in Christianity. So let's start with verse 54, though. This is chapter 7, verse 54. It says, "When they heard this," and this is a speech that Stephen has just given, "when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And then verse 1 of 8 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." I want us to begin this morning by considering a few questions. And I want you to really think about these. So I'm going to give you a couple seconds as I read them to really think about your reaction to these things. When someone cuts in front of you on the road or in line, what is your reaction? You do what? Think about it. When someone fails to meet your expectations, you do what? When someone fails to meet my expectations, when someone I love messes up again and again, you know, I developed this horrible thing that I do when someone gets really mad at me driving and they give me some sort of gesture. Then I just, and this happened a lot more in Chicago than it does around here, thank goodness. But I just wave really big like they're my long lost cousin, and it just makes them madder. So if you want to try that, it works really well. Not the heart that we're going at here. But have you ever noticed our natural human desire that if we're walking down the road or walking in a parking lot, that we find ourselves really annoyed with all the cars that are going too fast around us or aren't taking time to stop as we cross the road? And then the moment we get into our car, all of a sudden that we're really annoyed with all those really slow-moving pedestrians that are in our way and how they never are walking fast enough across the crosswalk? We find that in our human experience that because of our self-centeredness in many ways, that our annoyance with other people is dependent upon what we're doing and not as much based upon the situation. And this summer, we've been studying the book of Acts, right? And we said as we studied the book of Acts, we wanted to talk about two emphases. And we haven't really mentioned these for a while, and so hopefully you'll see a connection as we've gone through these texts, but two emphases. We wanted to grow in our ability as a church to be a church of outreach, in our hearts, in our love for those that God particularly cares about, those people that are in need of various means of help. And the other thing we said as we go through the book of Acts, what we want to also grow in is our ability to be an evangelistic church, a church that is able to share the good news, the gospel message of Christ with other people. And so thus far, what we've done a lot about, and we've talked a lot about developing hearts that care for our world and are equipped not only to care for those people within our community, but are equipped to care for people outside of our community, in our neighborhoods, and in our world. And this morning, I want us to talk more about this second thing that we wanted to focus on, evangelism. And we're actually going to talk about it over the next several weeks as we cover a couple stories in the book of Acts. But what does it mean for us to be people that no one are able to share our faith, to share good news on a regular basis? And usually when we think about evangelism, we always think about methods. When we think about evangelism, usually what we want are some particular things that we're supposed to say, some particular methods and illustrations and tools that we can use in order to convince other people of the gospel. And though these strategies may at times be helpful, the starting point for being people that know how to share our faith is not methods at all. The starting place is you. The starting place is us. What is the condition of our hearts, and what is the condition of our relationship with the Lord? Because if that is not right, all the methods in the world will not be effective. We live the gospel, and evangelism is primarily about us. It's primarily about you. Is the story of our lives and our understanding of God good news? Is the way that we treat and understand others around us, is that a story? Is that a practice which is good news? So this morning I want us to look at this text. And again, this text is the culmination of two chapters about this guy named Stephen. Stephen was the very first Christian martyr. So after Jesus left, the early church is forming. Stephen was a follower, a part of this early church. And he was the very first one to be killed for his faith. Stephen is not mentioned much throughout the Bible. He's really only mentioned a great deal in these two chapters. There's a couple other allusions to him, but they don't add any facts that aren't in these two chapters. And so Stephen first comes in the former chapter, in chapter 6, and basically what has happened is there's a complaint that's happening within the community that is around the early church that widows are not being properly cared for. And so the apostles say, okay, the Bible's very clear that one of our core tasks is to care for widows. And so this is not acceptable that these widows are not being cared for. And so they say, what we need to do is we need to put a team of people together, we need to select some leaders, and they will be particularly tasked with caring for these widows. And so as we read this text in 6, the very first of the people that are selected to be a part of this team of leaders to care for widows is Stephen. And it says, Stephen was a man full of faith. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say that he greatly succeeded at this task of caring for widows. Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But not everybody was excited about the fact that he was performing these great miraculous signs and wonders. The religious leaders, as we found throughout Acts, have increasingly grown frustrated with the work of the early church, and they grow very frustrated with the work of Stephen in particular. And they were afraid. They were not big fans of what he was doing. And it says that at one point while he's teaching, they come and publicly start to argue with him. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, the text says. So the very first thing they do is they publicly ridicule him and they come after him and argue with him. But because he was a great leader and a great teacher and a man of deep wisdom in God, they were unable to do this. And they couldn't outsmart him. And so the text says they come up with even more devious methods. And the more devious methods they do is they come up and they start to lie about what he's teaching. And so he's teaching the good news of Jesus and who Jesus was. And they then get a bunch of people together and they say, hey, what he's really saying is these blasphemous things about the temple and about Moses. And not only do they make up these lies about him, they go and they round up some people and they convince them to testify against him falsely, to collaborate in this story. And so this momentum starts to build around Stephen. And there's this secret movement basically just coming up with ways to knock him down. And so as these false allegations are made, they arrest him, the experts of the law, the leaders in the temple, they arrest him, they drag him in as they have done with other people, Peter and John, they drag him before the Sanhedrin, which is the central court, and they bring all these allegations against him. And then in the chapter 7, that we just read the very end of, is basically an enormous defense or speech that Stephen gives before the Sanhedrin. And basically what he says is he describes all that God has done throughout history, and that time and time again, these religious leaders and all their ancestors, all the people that came before them, as God has acted, they have always been opposed to God, and they have always been opposed to the messengers that God has sent. And then he ends with this. He ends with these strong words. He says, and remember, he's before the leaders, the court here in the Sanhedrin. He says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but did not obey it." So he says this to the face of the religious leaders, and you can imagine, not surprisingly, that they were not happy. And so the text we read begins with this. It says, "When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him." Gnashing of teeth is something that appears in the Bible several times. It's a Greek idiom. It basically means they were furious with rage, that they were so mad that they're grinding their teeth together at him. So frustrated. And I think all of us would be frustrated if someone had just told us that we're stiff-necked people and told us that we had murdered the Savior of the world and called us out in that way in this context. They're angry. But Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and it says that in that moment, he looks intently toward heaven. And as he's doing this, they rush towards him, and an angry, riotous mob takes him, and it says that they stone him. They kill him. He becomes the first Christian martyr. If you read the text, it says that they're taking off their cloaks, and they're laying those cloaks at the feet of Saul. And remember, Saul, this same Saul, becomes Paul, the author we talk about all the time that wrote all these books in the New Testament. And they're taking off their cloaks because it's a heck of a lot easier to throw a stone when your cloak's off. And so they're literally throwing their cloaks down, and Saul, is a witness to all this. He's a participant. He's a supporter of the death of this first Christian martyr. And as Stephen is being stoned, he says two things. And this is what I really want us to focus on this morning, because I think it helps us to understand what it means to be an influential communicator of the good news. Two things he says. The first thing he says is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as the stones keep coming, it says that he falls to his knees. And the second thing he says is, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then it says he falls. And the text in the NIV, in our version that we have in our chairs, says that he fell asleep. He went to sleep. And it's a nice way, the author of Luke, saying that his body went to sleep, but his soul lived on. He went on. His body was temporarily asleep until that final call, that final resurrection of coming to heaven. It was a way of saying this faithful servant of God went to be with God amidst all this violence, right? This would have been a horrifying scene. I mean, you can imagine what this would have been like and looked like. And this is all we know of Stephen. This is his story in these two chapters. And then the story that Luke tells goes on. But I think these two statements that he says at the end of his life help us fundamentally to know what it means for us to be influencers for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these. The first one, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen addresses Jesus first as Lord. He understands, and Lord here in the Greek, it means supreme authority. You know, still in England and other parts of the world, that people are referred to as Lord, and it's a title of authority. And this is the title that is ascribed by Stephen and throughout the Bible in many different places to Jesus, saying that above all other things, above all other authorities in my life, Jesus is supreme. God is supreme. And Stephen didn't just profess this. Remember, he says this on his deathbed. He's living this. He's literally living it out as he's being killed. Influential Christians have lives that by what they say and by what they do, they demonstrate fundamentally and clearly that the number one priority in all that they do and say is Jesus Christ, is God. It is the first thing they turn to. It is the rock upon which they depend. It is the foundation upon which they make decisions. It is the basis of conversations that they have within their marriages. It's how they deal with their kids. It's how they deal with their work. It's what motivates them. Every decision is grounded fundamentally in their relationship with God. And because it is so foundational, every close relationship they have, people can't help but know it and experience it through them. Jesus is the rock. You know, often our lives are lived in such a way that we have periodic encounters with God. That when we come to church on Sunday or when we gather together for worship, it is in that hour, in that moment, that we acknowledge the existence of God and God's presence. It may be that hour, the hour and 15 minutes every week where we actively think about the presence of God. And to be honest, sometimes even in this hour and 15 minutes, it's really hard to think about God's presence. And so we have a tendency to compartmentalize our faith. That we have the God box, and we've talked about this many times. We have the God box, and we have the work box, and we have the family box. And we have a difficult time understanding that God is constant, that God is our constant and acknowledged companion, a constant companion. Psalm 139 acknowledges this truth. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And there's an acknowledgement that though we may not fully understand it, or we may not take time to notice it, that God's presence never changes. He's always still there. A good news God does not abandon us. A good news God is there even for Stephen in the midst of the suffering. He's constantly aware of this presence. And he's not crying out to God, "Lord Jesus, please receive my spirit." There's a confidence in what he's saying. You know, in the NIV, it has a big exclamation point at the end. It doesn't have a question mark. I mean, he knows. He's been grounded in God's presence here on earth. And he fully expects, because he's so grounded in that presence here, that presence, his acknowledgments of that presence will continue. And it will be more real as he's fully in God's presence. But that in some ways, nothing changes because he knows what that's like right now. As he's pleading with the Sanhedrin, Stephen has a vision where he sees, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as we read this, we may not notice, but in most references to Jesus in heaven, it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. So as we read this text, one thing that can strike us is that here, as Stephen has this vision, he sees Jesus as standing at the right hand of God. So as we read that, what Luke seems to be emphasizing and what Stephen seems to be experiencing is that Jesus is there ready to receive him. That they have this partnership thing going, right? That Stephen is saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as Jesus stands there ready, standing in a position of readiness to receive him as his co-worker, as his partner in what God has been doing. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a wonderful image. What good news of a father that he is on his side, waiting there, a comforter. Here I come. They're friends, partners, and co-workers. This past week, Dana and I watched a show on A&E called Intervention. Maybe some of you guys have seen it. It's on A&E. It's about an hour long, and basically it's what the title says, that it's people that are deeply in addiction, in alcohol or drugs or other things, and their life is just a train wreck. It's awful. And so for the first few minutes of the show, actually probably for half the show, there's cameras that follow these people around, and they basically told them that they're going to have a they're interviewing for a documentary on their life about their addiction. But what they don't know is that this documentary is covering their life and watching them in the depths of their intervention or at the depths of their addiction. But then at the end of the show, basically what's going to happen is their whole family is going to be seated in a room. They're going to walk in, and their family is going to make a plea for them to take a step of getting intervention, of joining and becoming a part of some sort of rehabilitation program. And so we were watching this particular episode, and this particular episode was about a young guy in his 30s who in high school and college had been a star baseball player. He was not just your average baseball player, he was really good. He ended up going to college, he played Division I baseball, and throughout his early years in college, it was just expected that once he graduated, he'd be drafted and he'd go on and play in the major leagues. Well, when he got to college, he got heavily involved in alcohol. And then alcohol wasn't enough, and so he got deeply involved in drugs. And by the end of his college career, towards his junior year, he actually got kicked off the baseball team because he had been rebuked multiple times for these addictions, and he had never done anything about them. So he's kicked off the baseball team, and as he's kicked off, all those Major League Baseball hopes and dreams are washed away. And all of a sudden, he hits a rock bottom, and in that rock bottom, he just goes deeper and deeper into his drug and alcohol addictions. And then the side story of all this is that he has a relationship with his father. And his father was that type of guy that just pushed him all the time. And it even said that at one point his father told him as a kid, if you will do exactly what I tell you, if you will do all the training and you practice with me all the time, I will help you to get to the major leagues. And as they told the story, it turns out that his dad had been an excellent baseball player, an awesome baseball player, and that he had got an offer to be in the major leagues from the Pittsburgh Pirates, but at the same moment that he got this offer, his father died, and he had to instead go home and work so that he could support his mom and be with her and live with her and support him. And so he was living vicariously now through his son, right? That his son was all his dreams and all his aspirations. And so from a very young age, he was putting all that weight on his son. And his son turned out to be great. But then when his son got involved in all these drugs and all these addictions and that dream left, this father was devastated. Devastated. And as the camera showed, every single time they had an interaction, the father could not help but bring up to his son all that he had sacrificed, all that he had given up because of his addictions, how he had failed, how he had screwed everything up, because it wasn't just the son's dream, it was the father's as well. So you watch this, and you watch this for 35, 40 minutes, and it just breaks your heart because they show these interactions, and they're just screaming at each other, and the dad is full of this anger and hate. And they get into this room, and there's a counselor sitting there, and the son walks in, and he obviously has no idea what he's walking into. And one by one, the son's sister shares, his mom shares, his brother shares, and they're sharing about the deep hurt that these addictions have caused and how they hope, and they end with this question, will you get help? And then there's a period of silence, and all of a sudden the father speaks up. And I wrote down, I went back and looked online to see exactly what he said. And this is what the father says. He says, I love you, son. And this is the part that really struck me. He says, and this time, it is not the love of the game. It's because I love you. I want you back. And it was this tense, tense moment. And you could see in the son's heart just a softening. And he said, yes, I'll go and get rehabilitation. I'll enter into this rehabilitation program. And I thought to myself, what a perfect image of what it feels like for us often to be at these places of brokenness and to have a Father who we fully expect just to continue to condemn us and to break us down, to welcome us in. And we have biblical stories of this, right? That is the story of the prodigal son. I don't even know why we call it the story of the prodigal son, because it's not really about the son at all. It's about the father. It's about the fact that the son did all these things to screw everything up, yet the father is there with open arms to fully welcome him and to say that my love never ended. And so as Stephen goes to the father, goes to this Lord Jesus, he's going to good news. He believes that this is good news. Not just for other people, but for him. And so he can cry out strongly with full confidence in that final day of his life, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because he knows it is a story of good news and that this God, this Father, receives him with no judgment. You know, Paul says in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Stephen can call this out to Christ because he knows that this is his eternal home. It's where he was destined to be. This is where he should be. This is where God wanted him from the day of his creation. And this is good news. I love his confidence. I love his confidence. So the first thing that makes Stephen influential is he believes in a God of good news. Here's the second thing, and this is directly related to what he believes about God that makes him influential. The second thing he believes is made clear in his second statement, which is this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now remember what has happened, okay? These them that he's talking about are people that are literally, right now as he says this, holding stones and throwing them at him. They've already hit him. He's on his knees by this point. They've taken off their cloaks to do this. Those are the them. And these are the same people that aren't just in this moment throwing stones at him. These are the same people that have lied about him, that have developed this enormous theory, that have went and got these witnesses to make up stories about him, that have dragged him before the Sanhedrin, that have presented all these lies and all this false evidence that has led to this, which he now finds himself the victim of these stones. These are the people, these are the them that he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen's influence wasn't just that he believed that the good news of God was a father that did not condemn him, but this was the good news of a father that didn't condemn anyone, gave everyone the possibility, everyone the invitation to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and that could be right in right relationship with God. Even the people throwing stones at him. Stephen's not just a softy, though. I mean, he's not just someone that's saying, oh, God loves you all, I can't do anything great. Remember, he's just called all these people stiff-necked. So he's committed deeply to the truth, and he's committed to telling people what the truth is. But that commitment to the truth doesn't mean that he himself condemns people and places them outside the sphere of God's love. What Stephen shows is an unwavering commitment to the truth. So let's go back to those questions at the very beginning that I asked you to consider. When you think about those incidents, particularly when you think about that question, when someone that we're in a relationship with, or even someone that we love, does something that we disapprove of, or something that we don't like, and they don't just do it once, but they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again, what is our reaction to that? What naturally swells up inside of us? I imagine naturally that we have a certain amount of condemnation, frustration. I don't know. When I'm really honest about being in Stephen's situation, if I had just endured exactly what he had endured, and I find myself on my knees and they continue to throw stones at me, there's a few things I'd probably say. I'd probably yell in language that I shouldn't use. I would scream at them. You know, one thing I imagined I would probably do is I'd say, "You have no idea what you're doing. I have a relationship with this God. You're going to burn. You're going to be in bad, bad shape. You're really screwing up." And I would name all the things that God was going to do to spite them, right? I don't think I would have, if I'm really honest with myself, this reaction that Stephen does. But I want to be this type of guy. I want to be this type of person. That in the depth of this brokenness, in the depth of this pain, Stephen, I think, has the heart of God. He has the heart of God in this moment. I think Paul explains what this heart of God is to us in 1 Timothy. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And then he says, "This is good, pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That God wants all people, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what circumstances they may be in right now, to come to know, to the knowledge of truth. And Stephen dies with that plea, right? That plea for even these people. And it's the same thing that Jesus says. That when Jesus is crucified on the cross, he cries out. One of the last things he says, he cries out for those people that have just nailed him to the cross, that they may experience God's forgiveness, that they may come to know the truth. Crazy stuff. This week, a man called the office, and I've told you before, we get lots of people that call the office with various needs just from our local community, and some are just, you know, they pull a church out of the phone book and hope for the best, and this was a guy that had called a couple churches, but he hadn't ever been called back, and so he called, just picked a phone book, called Riverside, and he actually talked to Babby. And he said he had a story that he told Babby that he needed a place to stay and was hoping that a church would help him stay in a hotel for a couple nights while he got back on his feet and then he could go off. Well, we Riverside generally have a policy that we don't provide shelter for people, usually because there's really good opportunities within our community already around shelter, between Lum's Homeless Shelter and a few other opportunities. And so what we usually do is just connect people with those opportunities. But we also call Love Inc., which I've told you about, which is the organization that networks us with other churches in the area to provide support. So Babby, before I knew anything about this, Babby calls Love Inc., tells them the story, and then the next day she told me that Love Inc. had it called back and just asked what I thought she should do. And I said, "Well, I'm pretty sure Love Inc.'s not going to help at all either, because they kind of have the same policy we do, which is there's opportunities, we'll try to connect you with opportunities." So I just called the guy up and I was talking to him and I said, "Here's the situation. We're not going to be able to help you with a hotel room. Here's what's available at LUM. Here's how you take advantage of it." And then we started to talk about his situation, because one of the things that I like to do is really get at the core problem, the core issue. So even if we help someone get a place to stay for a couple nights, we need to know what's going to happen a week from now, what's going to happen 2 weeks down the road, how do we help someone in a more sustainable way. And so we start to talk, and he tells me the story about his sister who lives in Alabama, and that ultimately what he's trying to do is to kill a few days because she's going to provide him a place to stay and provide him support, but he doesn't have a way to get to Alabama. She's going to get some money together. She's going to get a bus ticket and get him to Alabama. Now, I have had enough of these conversations over the years, whether at Riverside or while we were in Chicago or through other opportunities, that I try to sort these situations out in my head to figure out what is the best use, really, of our money, right? That what Riverside's benevolence fund that we all give money to, what is the best use of that? And so, to be honest, as I heard this story, I thought, yeah, I'm not buying it. And I had already made determinations in my mind that this was not legitimate and this was an opportunity. And so I was just saying, yeah, okay, in the conversation. And so I usually kind of put on the lawyer cap and ask a whole bunch of questions and try to catch some inconsistencies. And so when he said, "Yeah, I'm going to my sister," I said, "Okay, give me her number." And he gave me her number. And so I've done this before. I expected to call up the family, and she'd say, I don't know, I don't have a brother, or I don't know what you're talking about. And sure enough, I called up the sister. She answered the phone and was really gracious, repeated the exact same story, that she was trying to get some things together. She was going to get him down to Alabama, and sounded like she had a three-bedroom home, that she was going to provide him a place to stay, had some plans in place already to help him get a job and to get back on his feet, and then he was going to be able to come back to Lafayette once he could get an apartment. So I thought, all right. And I called the guy back, and I kind of asked a few more questions, and it started to sort itself out, right? And so I said, okay, here's what we can do. We can't provide you a place to stay, but what we can do is we can get you a bus ticket to Alabama. They say they're going to pick you up. And so it seems like a simple thing, right? I jump on the website of Greyhound. I try to buy this bus ticket. I get a message saying, no, you can't buy this ticket. Call customer service. I call customer service. Customer service says, no, you can't buy the ticket over the internet because you need it today and we can't send you the ticket in time. Or you can't buy the ticket over the phone. We can't send you the ticket. You need to go to the bus terminal down by the train station. So I go to the bus terminal. I meet this guy there. I go to the bus terminal. I go up to the lady, and she says, no, we don't sell Greyhound bus tickets. We just sell city bus tickets and Amtrak tickets. We can't sell you a Greyhound pass. And so I say, okay, then what am I supposed to do? And she says, go to the website. So I go to Tippecanoe County Library because it's right next. And, you know, I'm imagining this. And then goes through your mind, right? Is this a good use of my time? What seemed like a five-minute thing is now turned into really an hour and a half of trying to figure out how to get. And we're trying to do a good thing, right? We're trying to get this guy busted. Go to Tippecanoe County Library. Again, the website doesn't work. So I call customer service. I tell them the whole situation. They say, well, the only thing you can do is you can go to the bus stop, wait for the bus to come, and when the bus comes, you can buy a ticket for the guy on the bus and then send him on the bus. And so I'm annoyed by this point, right? I mean, I'm thinking I should have just not returned the call. You know, there's a sermon I got to work on, right? So I decide, okay, that's fine. And so I go Friday night. I meet him at the bus stop at 8:30. The bus is supposed to come at 9:05. We're sitting, and you ought to just go hang out there sometime. But we're sitting there, there's people all around, and they're saying, yeah, the bus last week was 2 hours late. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm going to be here all night. So I go, and I sit down. We wait till 9:05, and I sit there, and I just talk with this guy. And those 30 minutes proved to be the reason that Riverside did this, you know. I mean, it proved to be the reason that we took this opportunity to help this guy, because I heard his whole story. We got a chance just to talk. And I believe in those 30 minutes that Riverside was good news to this man in a really practical way, in a way that he felt like no one had listened ever and that no one in this situation believed him and that no one cared about him. And in a real tangible way, in that conversation, in those moments, we became good news. We became the gospel to this man. And so we got to talk. I got up, and we got a bus ticket from the guy, the bus driver, and he gets on the bus with tears in his eyes about how this really came. Because I really believe that at every moment, while he was waiting at the bus station for 4 or 5 hours, literally, while I ran around trying to figure out how in the world we were going to get him on the bus. In those moments, I believe he thought I wasn't coming back. That sooner or later, this wasn't going to happen. That it wasn't actually going to come to fruition. And he gets on this bus with tears in his eyes, and he said, I will call you when I get there. And it's a 12-hour whatever bus ride. And he had my cell phone number. I never got a call, and so everything runs through my mind, right? Did this actually happen? I get to church this morning, and there's a message on the machine from him saying, thank you, I got there. And I have his number, and we'll follow up. But I'm telling you, this is what it means to be the good news of Jesus Christ to other people. The people that we imagine are written off, that are done, that are broken, that are lost, and they've done all these things, and we can come up with all the reasons that they may find themselves in this situation. Stephen could have said everything he wanted to about those people that are holding stones right now, throwing them at him. And they would have been justified. We would have heard them and been like, darn right, Stephen, I would have been saying the same thing. Yet he says, Father, forgive them. I believe in the good news of a gospel message that doesn't just benefit us, but becomes good news for our world, for our neighbors, for our community, for strangers that just call us up or that we see on the street. If we want to be influencers, if we want to be people of change, if we want to be people that share our faith, methods are helpful, they're nice, knowing what to say can be important. But ultimately, it's us, it's you and me. Do our lives demonstrate that we believe in a God that is truly good news? And do we believe that that good news applies to whoever it is that we're having a conversation with? To that car that just cut us off in traffic? To that person that drives way too fast in our neighborhood? To our neighbors that annoy us? To our family members that never have anything good to say? Do we believe that the good news of Jesus Christ applies to them? And if it does, and if we believe that, we will be influential. We'll be powerfully influential. Let's pray. Gracious God, your word is so simple. Jesus told us explicitly, love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And he said, the other thing is, I want you to love others as you love yourself. Lord, we make this so complicated. We build up ways of giving praise to knowledge and information and task and methods. And Lord, sometimes we so over-intellectualize the truth that it paralyzes us, that we imagine we just don't have enough knowledge yet. But Lord, help us to understand that it's not about wisdom, it's not about ways, it's about our heart. It's about whether or not we know your good news and whether we truly believe it is good news, not just for us, but it's good news for our neighbors and those you've called us to be your witnesses to. Lord, help us to be good news. Help us to be good news to others. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.